few years ago, some of the folks in the church leadership came and asked me if I wanted to have a television installed in this room. Some of you who've been in other Sunday school classrooms in the building may have seen this. At the time, I thought it was a very big expense that probably we didn't need. But I have to admit, this morning, I wish I had one. I found this week in my inbox a video of the most precious children's nativity I've ever seen in my life. If you want to see it, you have to go to the website where all the lessons are. Look under December 25. There's a single entry for December 25. And the video is the entry that's there. What they have done is to put some just fabulous, cute little kids around a table and let them tell the Christmas story. In their hesitating, sometimes, way, in their somewhat confused way. And as they're talking about this, the scene switches to some older people acting it all out, where the children give voice to the various characters, the adults give that voice. Where the voice is hesitating and confused, the adults are hesitating and confused, and it is cute as the dickens, and also, I think, significantly inspirational. Mary was there either inside or outside the house, and you see Mary jump from inside to outside the house as the video just makes that happen. She was wearing a brown dress. Oh, no, it was a blue dress. Bing, bing, the color changes. It's just precious, and I do recommend that to you. If I had the TV, I would have shown it today. Number two, I hope that all of you saw the Peanuts cartoon in the Sunday morning paper when you went home. One week ago, we had what I consider to be one of the more unusual Sunday school lessons that we've had in a long time last week. And when you went home, you saw the Peanuts cartoon strip for that day's paper reinforcing everything we said. And I hope you saw those two things. I do hope that you've had a good Christmas time. I hope that that time is continuing through this time. I do now invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. Last week was Christmas. This week is New Year, which means that part of what you need to do is to watch for some reference to New Year in what we're going to look at today. If you watch, there's a good chance you'll find it. 1 Kings 20. 1 Kings 18, 19, maybe back as far as 16 or 17, has been telling you about Elijah against the background of Ahab, or Ahab against the background of Elijah. Chapter 20, the focus moves to Ahab. There is a prophet who shows up, but the prophet is not named. And what we're going to do today is walk through this interaction that we see. The first thing that I have in my translation is the name of a king. Chapter 20, verse 1, the very first thing I see is the name of a king. What's his name?
Ben-Hadad.
Ben-Hadad. Can we just call him Ben? Okay, there was a person sometime back that we called Benny. He had just about the same name. We don't think it's the same person. We think it's a descendant who happens to have the same name, like Queen Elizabeth and Queen Elizabeth II, maybe something like that. He is the king of, mine says Aram, A-R-A-M. What does your translation say?
Aram.
Aram. Some translations will say Syria. Why? Because that's what Aram is. What's the capital of Aram?
Damascus,
which is still the capital of Syria today. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his whole army. 32 kings were with him, along with horses and chariots. And they marched on Samaria. 32 kings. What in the world does that mean? Does he have a grand alliance of 32 people equivalent to himself? Probably not. These are probably vassals, people who are in subjection to him, but he has allowed them to continue to have leadership of some kind in the particular area where they are. But it's still a pretty good sized army. Okay? How big is the army? Doesn't say right there. Doesn't say right there. Says a little later, 130,000. But I forget exactly where he says that.
Do they exaggerate about these numbers?
Who knows?
I bet there weren't that many people in the whole region.
Well, I'm listening to a biography of Churchill, and we've just gotten to the Battle of the Bulge, and the total number of people who are fighting is close to unbelievable on the Russian front, on the Western front, and in other places around. I don't know. The big takeaway that I would suggest is, look at proportions. Okay, Ben-Hadad comes in with an army that they say somewhere in here is 130,000. I think they said 130,000 foot soldiers, which would imply there would be more for the cavalry and the chariots and all this sort of stuff. How big is the army that Ahab has? It takes you a while to find it, but other than a few of the folks who haven't been here for a little while or the folks who are visiting with us today, all the rest of you are supposed to have read this, right? Okay. So down in verse 15, it gives you the size of Ahab's army. How many is that? 7,000. That's the end of the verse. Okay. So let's just put those together. How big is Ben-Hadad's army, roughly? 130,000 or more. And how big is Ahab's army? 7,000. So what do you learn from this? Ahab's in trouble. Ahab is in serious big-time trouble. He marched on Samaria to besiege it and to take it by assault. That doesn't tell you how long that siege lasted. But the day came, or at least that's what you need to think, is between verse 1 and verse 2, there's been a siege going on. Verse 2, Ben-Hadad basically is saying, okay, that's it. This siege is going to end now, and it's going to end with Ahab defeated. He sends messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, to tell him, Benny says this. What does Ben say?
I got all your gold.
He says two things. He says two things. What's the first thing he says? Your silver and your gold are mine. There's a beautiful place later in Scripture where God says, all the silver and all the gold that's ever been is mine. There's an interesting juxtaposition. I'm not going to chase that rabbit, but that rabbit is there to be chased. What's the second thing he says? And let me warn you, this comes out different in different translations.
Best of the wild. How do you know what's the best of the wild?
Okay. My translation says, your wives and children can remain with you. But that doesn't match with other translations. Your translation says, the best of your wives and children, which begs the question,
who is best?
How do you figure out who's going to judge who's the best?
Mine says
Ferris. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the best? Does that pop into your mind as you hear this?
Yes. Mine says your most beautiful.
Okay.
Didn't they wear those veil things? How could you tell if they're beautiful?
Yours says?
Your good-looking wives and children.
Your good-looking wives and children. Uh-huh. Are mine. Your silver and gold are mine. And so the best you can do is your good-looking wives and children, implying you keep the ugly ones. Sorry, that's what it seems to say. Okay, and the king of Israel replies, verse 4, whatever you say. Okay, now I want to stop here and ask, do any of you have a reaction to this? A reaction that says, whoa, that's interesting. I didn't see it. I saw you parsing over which translation might say which words. But I didn't see you say, whoa, that's huge.
He didn't put up a fight.
He didn't put up a fight, but that's not where the big woo is. You've forgotten. Such a short time. You've forgotten. Who's the number one wife?
Jezebel.
Is that worth a woo? It occurs to me to think Ahab might have said, hey, okay. I don't know what the relationship was between. Jezebel certainly seems to have had him under her thumb. She's countermanding things that he's decided and has settled. Right? The best looking of your wives, well, Jezebel would have to agree that would be she. Wouldn't you think? I would think so. Who's going to tell Jezebel she's not the best looking? Not Ahab.
Maybe Ben.
The messengers in verse 5 came again. I don't know why. The message seemed pretty clear the first time. And this time they said, Ben, can we call him Ben? Says this, I've already sent you an order to hand over your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. There's no distinction in my translation or in the others that I consulted about good looking or not good looking. But by this time tomorrow, I swear I'm going to send my servants to ransack your house and the houses of all your servants and lay hands on everything they value and take it away. And the king summoned all the elders of the country. Now, if the thing is under siege, if the place is under siege, he can't be going out into the countryside and saying, hey, you guys all come in. He must be talking about the people who are already inside Samaria with him, trapped there with him. You can see how clearly this man intends to ruin us, Ben says to the elders. He's already demanded my wives and my children, although I've not refused him my silver and gold. The king seems to be making a distinction. He seems to be saying, I was offering him the silver and the gold, but no, I don't think he can have the wives. And I have this big J in little stars and stuff off in my margin, at least in my mind's eye, reminding me that if he gives away his wives and children, Jezebel's the first one to go. And that probably didn't suit well with Jezebel. This guy, Ben, might not be quite as easy to manipulate as Ahab had been. Verse 8, all the elders and all the people gave him this response. What's the response?
Don't do it.
Don't you do it. Take no notice. Do not consent. And so he gave his answer to Ben's messengers. Say to my lord the king, quote, all that you first required of me, all that you first required of your servant, I will do. But this, I cannot do. How close is that to your translation?
Pretty close.
It's pretty close. So what's the this? This is an undefined pronoun. And I find those to be one of the most fascinating things around. This I cannot do. What is the this he cannot do?
This demand.
Which one?
This demand.
I think it's Jezebel. He mentions the silver and gold. He doesn't say a word about the wives and children. If they take the silver and gold, there's not a whole lot in there that would be worth a whole lot more than that. Verse 10, Ben then sent him the following message. This is the third time a message has come. May the gods bring unnameable ills on me and worse ills too. If you've listened, this is the cliche that goes all the way back to Saul and to David. This has been around for a long time. May the gods bring unnameable ills on me and worse too. If there is enough dust left in Samaria for each of my followers to have a handful, I'm going to grind you into the dust. But the king of Israel returned this answer. And for the first time in the whole of this chapter of this book, Ahab seems to show some sense. He says something that is stunning in both its clarity and its accuracy. Did this leap off the page for you when you read this? What does he say? The one who has a right to boast is the one who takes off his own armor at the end of the battle, not the one who puts it on at the first of the battle. That's an awful brave thing to say when you've got an army of 700 inside a besieged city and there's an army of maybe 130,000 outside. That's a pretty brave thing to say. It's also extremely accurate.
The Living Bible is really funny. It says, don't count your chickens before they hatch.
That is a paraphrase for those of you who don't know what paraphrases sound like.
This one's the one who prepares for battle shouldn't brag like one returning from battle.
Yeah. And that's I think, capturing the essence of what it is. The particular words are, you don't have a right to brag because you put your armor on. You've got a right to brag if you're the one who gets to take your own armor off at the end of the battle. So I think yours says it pretty well. Verse 12. Ben heard this message. Where was he? Mine says under the awnings.
Shelters.
Yours says temporary shelters. Yours says tents. Yes. Tents implies sides. Awnings imply vistas, right? But sheltered from the sun. What's he doing under the awnings?
Drinking with the kings.
Drinking with these buddies, the 32 kings he's brought along. Okay? I had something very important written here. Okay. He said two things. He said one thing to his army, and he said one thing to his servants. What did he say to his army? Take up your positions. What does he say to his servants? Bring me another drink. And I don't think I'm reading much into this. I know mine doesn't say it either, but I think that's what he said. The Bible is making a point of something, and you need to make a point of that as well. He's telling his army, get ready to attack. What's he doing? He's saying, bring me another drink. Yeah, not maybe worse than playing golf, but
he's numbing himself. He's numbing himself where he doesn't have to feel the pain that's about ready to be inflicted on him.
On everybody else. Yeah, he doesn't know that it's coming on him. I don't think he knows it's coming on him. Ahab has said something that should put him on notice. But who's Ahab? Verse 13. I don't know how much fun you had reading this chapter. I had great fun. What happens in verse 13? A prophet shows up. A prophet arrived. How can a prophet arrive? This is a besieged city. Part of the siege is you don't allow people in and out, except under very tight control. But somehow, this guy, it says arrived. It doesn't say came up to the king. It said arrives. Is that matching in yours?
No. Mine says approached.
Yours says approached. Came to. Okay, so that would suggest maybe he was. My translation said arrived, as if he was coming from outside. Looking for Ahab, king of Israel. The Lord says this. Now pause for a minute. Who is this prophet? Who would we expect this prophet to be? Elijah, because that's who we've been talking about. But suddenly, there's another prophet. Whoa! That's another whoa moment. Time out. What did Elijah just say when he was on the run from Jezebel? He said it twice. Oh, you've forgotten so soon. He said, you killed all the prophets. They killed all the prophets. I only remain. And God said, I saved 7,000 who haven't kissed Baal, but it doesn't say a word about those being prophets. A prophet shows up. Where'd he come from if they're all dead but Elijah? If it were Elijah, I think they would have told me. I think if you watch through this story, they're talking about Jezebel without ever mentioning her, and they're talking about Elijah's experiences without ever mentioning Elijah. This is subtle. I just want to make sure you see this. A prophet shows up. From where? You're going to learn before this is all over. From a brotherhood of prophets. If you come over to verse 35, don't go anywhere into the context, just to that verse. What does it say? A member of the brotherhood of prophets, a member of the company of prophets. That's all I want you to see. There's not one, there's a whole bunch of them out there. That group of prophets that Saul saw way back when, looks like it survived all of this. And Elijah doesn't seem to have known that. So the Bible is telling you God's faithfulness of preserving his prophets seems to have been unknown even to Elijah, but it happened.
I say to you this, mine says, the Lord wanted the sons of the prophets.
Yeah.
Yours says that? Which may mean the sons of those prophets that have been functioning earlier then.
It's of, in Hebrew, it would be youth or young. And so it's
That's even better. Okay. That's even better. Because that says a new generation is coming along. And for those of you who are in the service today, maybe that fits a little bit. Mm-hmm. Okay, a prophet arrives looking for Ahab, king of Israel. The Lord says this. You have seen this huge army? Question mark. What does Ahab say? I'm sorry. What does Ahab say?
By whom?
No. The Bible doesn't give Ahab's answer. I want you to give it.
By who will do
it? You have seen this huge army? Question mark.
Oh, yeah.
What does Ahab say? That's all I've been looking at for the last month while the siege has been going on. Yeah, I've seen this huge army. And the prophet says, this very day, God says this. This is God speaking through the prophet. This very day I shall deliver that army into your hands, and then you will know that I am God. There's another woe moment there. There's woe moments all through here. Did you go woe this often? What happened up on Mount Carmel? Fire came down from heaven that proved what? That Baal was not God. And that the Lord of hosts is God, and He alone. Ahab's already had his proof. What's this? This is God working tenderly with His appointed king, bad and impure as he is, to give him one more chance. This very day, I'm going to put that huge army into the power of you and your little army. And that ain't going to happen by your power. That's going to happen by my power. And then you will know that I'm the Lord. You ought to know already. But it looks like Jezebel talked you out of that. Verse 14. How is this going to happen? That's a rough translation. What does yours say?
But who will do this?
By what means? Ahab answered. And the prophet replied, the Lord says this, by means of... Now, I need to know what yours says, because I don't think mine captures this very well.
The young men...
There it is. The young men...
Of the rulers of the province.
The young men who are the lower ranking officers in each of the governors of the district governors. Mine says the guards of the district governors, but that doesn't capture it, I don't think. There's a translation that says the young men, the young officers who are assigned to the district governors.
Mm-hmm. And mine calls them provincial.
Yeah.
Mine calls them junior officers.
There you go. What are you saying? I didn't know that this was with the prophets as well. That's why you got me so excited a few moments ago. When it says the sons of the prophet, the young prophets. What's this? These are the young officers in the army. How many of them were there?
232
out of an army of?
7,000.
Who's going to do this? An army of 130,000 is going to be controlled by what? By these 232 junior officers. What's God doing? I don't think I have to work too hard to get at least three things He's doing. And I think you're smart enough that you might add three or four more. He is tenderly working in Ahab's heart to try to give him one more chance to figure out who's who. Number two, He appears to be working, I didn't realize both of these, He appears to be working with the younger spiritual leaders and the younger civil and military leaders to bring them into a position where they see God's power working through them at a moment where they know God's power alone is the one that's going to accomplish whatever's going to happen.
We had a parallel back, and I can't remember the particulars, where we had an army, I think it was when they were trying to take over the promised land, we had an army, and God kept making them get them smaller and smaller and smaller until they just had a little remnant to fight the battle and win.
Gideon, I think.
Very good, Gideon.
Mm-hmm.
There's one coming that's as good as that. We're not quite there yet. We've got to go a few more chapters. There's a really, really good one coming. You two are going to really like it. You haven't gotten there yet. Really?
Anybody can be a Monday morning quarterback, but this, he's telling them up front exactly how.
This is how it's going to happen. Who's going to do this? The junior officers are going to do it. Now, hang on. There's a you will coming, but that's not quite yet, I think. That's something else. Who's going to, by whose means? The prophet replied, the Lord says this, by means of the guards of the district governors. Yours, I think, says better, the junior officers or the young soldiers. And then Ahab asks one last question. My translation, it says, who's going to coordinate this attack? Yours says start. That's not the same. Who's going to attack first? And God says,
you
will. I don't think that ends up to be what happened, so therefore I'm not sure that's what it means. If it says who's coordinating the attack, who gives the order to go, who does this, Ahab's going to do that. If it is who starts the attack, meaning who's at point, I don't think Ahab is at the point. I think these 232 people are. I'd like to pause for a minute. The town has been besieged for how long? A month maybe? 3 months maybe? Who knows by now? By an army of 130,000, maybe somewhere in here it says that. And Ahab has been told, this big army is going to be turned under your control, under your power. You're going to destroy this army today, all in one day. And how's this going to happen? 232 of your junior officers are going to lead the attack. How is that possible? What's the right answer? It's not possible.
Not with men.
Unless God has hand in it. If you're one of the 232, the king says, okay, you're going to go out there and you're going to take on that army. 232 of us, 130,000 of them. What goes through your mind? Does anything go through your mind? Anything go through your mind?
You got to be kidding me.
It is to the credit of these 232 guys that what do? They go. That is pretty stunning. That's a sort of a, really?
But they had seen the Lord's presence on the mountain.
They had seen it.
They had seen it.
And they were young and foolish enough to do it. And if you've ever been in the military, you see this very much. You see the youngest guys who will do things. Look at World War II. Many of the heroes were very young, 18, 19, 20 year olds. And I think today you'll see that same thing, is that they're young and foolish in many ways, and they go after it.
If you don't know that something is impossible, sometimes it works.
I think they can do it.
In verse 15, mine says, the 232, but then after them, he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000, all the sons of Israel, 7,000.
Yeah. There is a pretty famous story, and right now all the pieces are not coming back to me. I can't remember who the scientist was. Some really, really outstanding scientist had a graduate student who had sent a message. The guy had been out of town and there was a message left for him. And the message was, I've been thinking about this and I think I'm going to try this and so. And he gets back early in the morning from a trip of some kind, reading through the message. You see this message and he immediately calls the kid in and says, don't waste your time. You've got more important stuff to do. To which the kid replies, oh, I've already done it, and it worked. And what it was one of these big breakthroughs that gave us some big piece of what we have in science these days. Don't waste your time. Oh, I've already done it. When you don't know any better, you try some things that look a little crazy. And nearly every teacher who is also a mentor has figured this out sometime. If some kid comes in with an idea, the worst thing you can ever do is to say to that kid, don't bother. The best thing you can do is, and I've seen several people do this, listen, take your time, carve out 10% of that, and do things in there that you think aren't worth doing, but that have hit your mind as, you know, I wonder what would happen if so-and-so was. Put 10% of your effort into that. And it turns out that a lot of times the new directions come from that 10% work. Yes, sir?
Believe it or not, in the United States, the best hackers that the government employ every summer are high school students. They bring in about 30 high school students to the National Security in Washington, D.C., and they hack into things that cannot be hacked into. They're high school students. They're very bright, but they're high school students. And the reason they use high school students is because of this same thing. They don't know you cannot do certain things. They see things from their advantage. And every summer, they will hack into, quote, the most secure areas that supposedly not possible.
Maybe not anymore.
And so that, I mean, it's the same thing, that naivety, that you think you can do it, that you see it from a different perspective that you have, that as we get older, we rationalize, you can't do this. You can't, because I know this, and this.
It's not, it's not quite the same thing, but I have a cartoon in my office. The first frame of the cartoon shows a little kid in preschool, and the teacher says, sit down and be quiet. And then it's third grade, and then it's sixth grade, and then it's ninth grade, and then it's 12th grade. Sit down and be quiet. And then it shows a college professor standing in front of the class. Why can't I get them to talk to me? It's not quite the same thing, but it's close. Yes, sir.
Bill, I want to give the other side. A lot of that was led by men like Patton and other people, and they were not kids.
That's right. Yes.
If you've seen the movie Patton, there's that wonderful moment where everybody around the table is explaining why they can't go and relieve the 101st at Bastogne. And I don't know how historically accurate it is, but George C. Scott, as Patton, says, I can move my entire army 150 miles in 3 days. And they all look at him and says, you're crazy. Nobody can do that. I can move my army 150 miles in 3 days. I can relieve them. And he says, are they going to do it? And they start probing for why it is. And he says, they're going to do it because I've trained them to do things like that. So, yeah, it goes on both sides. But it's the rare leader who's able to do this. This is not Ahab calling this out of his junior officers. It is God calling this out of the junior officers. And he's ordering Ahab, let them do it.
Look at Joshua and Caleb. You know, 12 spies were sent out.
Yeah.
10 said, no, it's impossible. And 2 said, let's do it.
I've been waiting to get to verse 16. Have you gotten to verse 16 yet? Some of you who've just been visiting, you may not have read ahead. Everybody else in the room has read ahead. They all know about verse 16, but you may not.
This is the one drinking.
Where's Ben at this moment?
He's drunk.
Mine says he is working as hard as he can to drink himself senseless under the audience. Drink himself senseless is what he's trying to do. Does yours more or less say that? They made the sortie at midday when Ben-Hahab was drinking himself senseless under the awnings. He and the 32 kings who were allies. Whoa. Let's have another whoa moment here. Who are Ben-Hadad's lieutenants? Who are his second-in-command people? The 32 kings. What are the 32 kings doing?
Drinking
themselves senseless. What do we now have? We have a giant army which is leaderless. Leaderless. They made the sortie when?
Noon.
At noon.
Worst time of the day.
Worst time of the day for attack. Military, that's, you attack early in the morning, you attack late in the afternoon.
Interestingly enough, God said what he was going to do, but he didn't say how he was going to cause it to happen.
The guards of the district governors, those are the young men, the young officers, led the sortie. A report was made to Ben-Hadad, some men have come out of Samaria. I think you have to slur your words if you're going to try to quote him. And I think you have to get a tone that dismisses the whole thing. If they've come out to make peace, take them alive. If they haven't come out to take peace, if they come out to make war, take them alive anyway. And so they made the sortie from the city, and behind them came the army. Each one struck down his man. It's like they all said, okay, I'm going to kill that one. I'm going to kill that one. I'm going to kill that one. How many people are dead if they all did that? 7,232, unless the 232 is supposed to be subtracted from the 7,000, in which case it's 7,768. But you can do the math that quick as well. 6,000. I didn't do the math. Aram took to flight. Who's Aram? Who's Aram? That's the whole of the people in that army. And Israel pursued. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback. The king of Israel then advanced, capturing horses and chariots and inflicting a great defeat on Aram. This day, I'm going to put that entire army into your power. You will rout them. How can this be? Who's going to do it? The young ones. The young ones. All you have to do is start it. It worked. Verse 22. I've been waiting to get to verse 22. What does it say in verse 22? The prophet then went to the king of Israel. You can see the word again in parentheses there. And said, now is the time to be resolute and think carefully about what you should do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram is coming again. He's going to rearm. He's going to reset. He's coming at you again. And if he comes at you again, he won't make the same mistakes he made the first time. When's he going to do this?
Springtime.
At the turn of the year, mine says. At the new year. What did I tell you to watch for?
The new year.
New year. Now, we missed the new year because we set ours in January. But it used to be it was in March or April. That's when the start of the year was. Springtime.
John says, come strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do. For in the spring the kingdom of Syria will come against you.
How many places does it say in the Bible? Think carefully about. Now, be careful. Yours will likely not say think carefully. You saw where mine says think carefully. What does yours say? Yours, Rita said...
Consider well.
Okay, hold on. What else?
See what must be done.
See what must be done.
Get ready.
Get ready. Mine says think carefully, and I think there's power in that phrase.
Strengthen yourself, and then consider.
Mine says it is a time to be resolute. I think that's the strengthen yourself. And think carefully about what you should do. I think that's the second part. And I'm looking for that phrase.
Consider well.
See what must be done. There's several places in my translation and in a couple of other translations where that phrase, think carefully, shows up. Especially, there's a place in Haggai. So let's all turn to Haggai. You can find that, right? Turn to Matthew and back up about three books.
Chapter 1.
The setting here is not what I'm wanting to emphasize. So I'm going to soften a bit the specifics of what Haggai is talking about. He's talking specifically about rebuilding God's temple. And I think it's wider than that. Verse 2, the people says this, chapter 1, verse 2, the time has not yet come to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Verse 4, the Lord says, is this a time for you to live in paneled houses when God's house lies in ruin? So now, verse 5, the Lord God of hosts says this, think carefully about your behavior. Verse 7 repeats it. The Lord God of hosts says, think carefully about your behavior.
Consider your ways.
You have sown much but harvested little. You eat but you never have enough. You drink but you never have your fill. You put on clothes but you feel no warmth. You get your wages for your work, but you put them into what feels like a bag with holes in it because there's no money left. Think carefully about your behavior. What are your priorities? Are your priorities your own pleasure, your own comfort, or are your priorities the priorities that God has? That's the larger message that Haggai sends. And at the heart of Haggai's message to the people, it is think carefully about your behavior. The one thing we tend not to do, except maybe at this time of the year, is to think carefully about our behavior. We make resolutions, and my resolutions typically last 4 days. I've got a record, I think, that they lasted 6 days one year. Maybe this will be the year that I break out of that. I'm going back to 1 Kings. Come join me back there. First Kings chapter 20, verse 23. At the same time, meanwhile, back at the ranch, you could say, the servants of the king of Aram said to him, what did they say?
Well, they're
the reason you're losing the battle is that their God has power in those mountains they're up in. You get them down on the plain, and they won't have any power. If we fight them on level ground, verse 23 says, we will certainly beat them. And then they add one more thing, which I think is absolutely fascinating. And the first is so interesting, you tend to lose the second one. This is in verse 24. This is what you must do. Remove all those kings from their commands and appoint professional soldiers in their place. Your drunken friends aren't much at leading an army. You need to have people who are trained for that kind of thing. Did you hear that? That's pretty sound counsel. With counsel like that, you might just start winning. You, for your part, must recruit another army as large as the one that deserted you. Did you hear that phrase? Does yours support that? The army deserted him. You must get another army with just as many horses and just as many chariots. And if we fight them on level ground, we'll beat them. Okay? Now, from chapter 20, verse 26 down to verse 30, what happens? Can we summarize this in four words or less?
They did it.
They lose again. That was three. Level ground mountains don't have a thing to do with God's power. And when they talk about the battle, it doesn't take very long. How many foot soldiers did they slaughter?
100,000.
100,000 in one day. The rest fled to a certain city in the citadel, but the city walls collapsed on how many?
27,000.
Are the numbers exaggerated? Who knows? Large numbers. At the end of this, Ben-Hadad fled, took refuge in an inner room inside the citadel, and his servant said, look, put on sackcloth, go out to him, and just ask him to forgive you. Verse 32, that's what they did. Verse 33, he's still alive, Ahab says. Well, he's my brother. And they brought Ben-Hadad to him. Oh, yes, he is your brother, they said. He came out. Ahab made him get up into his chariot. Ben-Hadad says, let's set up another treaty. And Ahab says, that sounds like a good idea. And Ahab let him go. And in the last 12 or 8 verses, from verse 35 to verse 43, that's when one of the prophets out of the brotherhood of prophets had somebody slug him so that he was beaten. And then went to the king and tells the king a story that leads the king into a confrontation. You're supposed to, just like cancer, kill this all out. And you didn't do it. And that means the problems are going to stay. You have, verse 42, you have let the man escape who was under my curse of destruction, and your life will pay for this. Your people will pay for his people. And the king of Israel went home in what kind of spirits?
Sullen
and angry. Mine says gloomy and out of temper. Yours says vexed
and sullen.
I guess so. I guess so. And what happens next? You got to come back next week if you want to find out what happens next. Because we're out of time.
Bill, what do you think they did with those thousands and thousands of bodies in that land?
Buried them somewhere. I don't know. Let's very quickly finish this up. What are the big ideas that we got today? God is tenderly reaching for somebody that you and I would have gotten rid of a long time before. He seems to still be reaching out to Ahab. Elijah wasn't the only one that was left. There were others who seemed to have a similar kind of bravery and courage that he had, and a similar kind of access to God's Word. And you have some young men, both the prophets, those I knew about, and those junior officers, who start to show some kind of bravery, which gives you a hope for the country that Ahab himself and certainly Jezebel would have taken away long before. And you see, at the turn of the year, the king counseled, think carefully about what you're doing. That's good counsel for any day. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you've given us this morning. We thank you for these stories of long ago. Stories that suddenly don't seem quite so old when we dissect them and look closely at what's being said. I think we can see people today acting in ways like this. We pray that you would give us courage. Give us enough of your presence to where we can be encouraged to stand up for and to speak for you in ways that are effective. Help us remain tender towards those who seem to be so outrageous in their behavior. Help us reach out to them to help them come to know you as Lord. For without that hope, we have no hope. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.